About 40 years ago, I sat with about 150 other teenagers to hear a youth speaker by the name of Dawson McAllister. I don't know if that name rings any bells to you, but he was a pretty well-known speaker at that time. He was very effective, especially with junior high and senior high age students. He'd mix humor and probing insights with scripture. He dealt with very hot-button issues for teens like self-image, true love, dating, even getting along with parents. I remember enjoying what he had to say. Now, at that time, I was in some ways a pretty typical teen, wrestling with doubts, a poor self-image. I think we all go through that at some point in our adolescent years. And when he came to the topic of self-esteem, I was listening pretty intently, and he absolutely blew me away with one line. He said, "Poor self-esteem is nothing more than a form of pride." And I thought to myself, that's the craziest thing I've ever heard in my life. How is that possible? I mean, isn't that the exact opposite of pride? You know, if you think lowly of yourself, shouldn't that be whatever the opposite of pride is? How could someone with a low self-image be guilty of pride? Well, I looked up that word in a dictionary. Webster defines an inferiority complex as an acute sense of personal inferiority. An inferiority is defined as of little or less importance, value, or merit. So, the definition of inferiority is an acute sense of personal lack of importance, value, or merit. And it defines pride as inordinate self-esteem, thinking too highly of yourself. So again, wouldn't a low self-image, wouldn't inferiority be the opposite of pride? And actually it is not. Not in the biblical sense anyway. Inferiority, as we will see, is what I am calling a subtle side of pride. And that's what makes it all the more dangerous. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Numbers. That's the fourth book of the Old Testament. Numbers chapter 13. Numbers chapter 13. We are going to begin in verse 27. Numbers 13, beginning in verse 27. It begins with the word they. The they here are the 12 spies that were sent into the land of Canaan to check it out and to report back to the Israelites about it. They gave Moses this account. "We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev, the Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan." Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We can't attack these people. They're stronger than we are." And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, "The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them." This is a familiar story of the spies that Moses sent into the land, one from each tribe of Israel. They spent 40 days scoping out the land of Canaan. They were to come back with a report on what they found. And like any good committee, they had a majority report and a minority report. And in the majority report, which the people ultimately accepted, we see the downfalls of inferiority. The first that we notice is that inferiority is a distortion of surroundings. The majority of the spies, and I'm not just talking 7-5 here, it was a whopping 10-2. 83% of the spies agreed on one conclusion. Yeah, the land's terrific. Oh, wow, it's great. But we can't take it. The people are big. The cities are walled. They're very great. There's giants in the land. That phrase, sons of Anak, and the Nephilim, those are Hebrew words for giants. You say, were they really giants? Yeah, Goliath was one of them, okay? So you get the idea. And in this, they were accurate. The Canaanites did have large walled cities. There were giants in the land. That is true. But they misinterpreted the facts. That's where they went awry. Inferiority distorts your surroundings. The inhabitants of the land are described as giants. Again, translating the word Nephilim in the Hebrew. You only see it a couple of times in the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 6, they were the offspring of the angels and the humans that cohabitated. They were considered to be the giants. It was one of the main reasons why God sent the flood. They were not only tall in stature, but legendary in their power and in their danger. But I want you to notice that these 10 spies exaggerated the situation because they said they're all giants, right? All the people are of this huge size. They're all more powerful than we are. And that was clearly not the case. The giants were the exception. Yes, there were a few, there were some, but not everybody was. But in their distorted view, everybody ought to be on an NBA team, right? Everybody's just huge, and all of them are undefeatable. There's no way that we can win. And isn't it true that when things in our lives go badly, it's easy to assume that everything has gone wrong? Everything is wrong, and everything will continue to be wrong until the end of time. If you have a teenager, you know exactly what I'm talking about, right? Our vision of our surroundings can become distorted. Disappointment can quickly lead to discouragement. Discouragement rarely sees things as they really are. And it often leads to inferiority, which, as I've said, is a distortion of our surroundings. Now you say, well, those folks, they weren't even believers. That doesn't happen to a true believer in God, right? Oh, yeah, it does. Let me introduce you to a guy named Elijah. Might have heard of him. In 1 Kings chapter 19, we see a situation in where this happened to one of the godliest people you'll find anywhere. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 11. Let me give you a little bit of background here. In the previous chapter, Elijah has had one of the greatest victories ever. He took on 450 prophets of Baal in a head-to-head challenge and won. Literally called fire down from heaven, and had all the people saying, Yahweh, he is God, Yahweh, he is God. Boy, this is great. The people put all those false prophets to death. You think, wow, Elijah's riding high. The next day, Queen Jezebel says, "You're as dead as those prophets that you had killed." And Elijah runs for his life. He's scared. And he takes off. And he runs and runs and runs until he's absolutely exhausted. And that's where we pick up the story in 1 Kings 19, beginning in verse 11. Actually, I know it's not on the screen, but let me go back and read verse 9. There he went into a cave and spent the night. The word of the Lord came to him. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with a sword. I'm the only one left, and they want to kill me too." The Lord said, "Go out and stand in the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." And a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and he went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altar, and put your prophets to death by the sword. And I'm the only one left, and they're coming to kill me too." He had rehearsed that. That is exactly word for word what he said a few verses before, right? He's got this down pat. The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. That when you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu son of Nimshi king of Israel. And anoint Elisha son of Shaphat from Abel-Mehola to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him." What is God saying here to Elijah? You think you're the only one. You think that everything has gone bad. Everybody is against you. You think there's no hope left. Everything has gone wrong. But that's not true. In fact, Elijah, your assessment of the situation isn't even accurate. You say you're the only one left that isn't worshiping Baal. I've got 7,000 Israelites who have never bowed to Baal. See, Satan loves to come along and convince us that you're all alone. You're the only person out there that cares about what's right, that cares about integrity, that cares about morals. Why fight it? Just give in. Go with the flow. And if he can convince us that we're the only one out there, he may convince us to do something really foolish. And God said to Elisha, Elijah, you're not the only one. There are plenty out there who believe as you do. You may not know about them, but I do. You're not alone. But if you think about what happened in the timing of it all, coming so close off of that great victory on Mount Carmel, Elijah's answer completely devalued what happened on that mountain. He ignored God's victory over Baal as though it had achieved nothing. By implication, he was dismissing the people as utterly faithless, even though they had recognized God had answered Elijah's prayer, and they're saying, "Yahweh is God, Yahweh is God." He disregarded the faithful prophet Obadiah, not the same guy that wrote the book of Obadiah, but another one by the same name, and the possibility that there might be many more like him. He may have seen Obadiah's position in the king's court, and the king was definitely a godless man. He may have seen that as some kind of sign of weakness or compromise. Even though he knew that Obadiah had preserved the lives of 100 prophets in two separate caves, he was making sure they were fed and that they were protected. He just dismissed all of that. It's like, none of that counts. Don't confuse me with the facts. My mind's made up. I'm the only one left. Because that's the narrative we want to tell ourselves. Here's a glimpse as to why inferiority is a subtle side of pride. Inferiority is like individualism, something we've looked at before. It puts self at the center. Elijah was all caught up in what he was doing and what he had done. He gave no place for the work of others. Nobody else matters. Doesn't matter that there's other people out there that believe in God. I'm the only one. That's where the pride comes in. Because what is pride? Pride's all about me. Pride is all about I. And even when we're looking down at me, we're still looking at me. That's why it's a subtle side of pride. It may be a negative view, but it's still looking too much at myself. And when I'm looking only at me, who am I not looking at? God or anybody else? Again, the distortion of our surroundings. So the first step in defeating inferiority is to get a realistic grasp of our surroundings. Is it really as bleak as we make it out to be? Are the challenges we face really so insurmountable that there's just no hope? Should we really throw in the towel because there's just no chance of us getting through it? We need to get real. We need to look at things the way they really are. And this leads to the second aspect of inferiority. Inferiority is a disregard of sovereignty. Not only is it a distortion of our surroundings, it's a disregard of sovereignty. It neglects God. J. Vernon McGee writes, I like the way he writes, when you're afraid and you've lost your faith, difficulties and problems are magnified. They become bigger than they really are. There were giants, but the spies thought that they were bigger than they actually were. They looked bigger because these men were afraid. What an interesting contrast they give us here. Giants and grasshoppers. You know what they left out? They forgot God. They compared themselves to the giants as grasshoppers, and that's how they saw themselves, but they left God completely out of the picture. If only they had put him in, what a different story it would have been. He's right. We know what a different story it would have been because the scripture records the minority report. You know, 10 spies came back and they all agreed that the land could not be conquered because of the giants and their fortified cities. But there were two who disagreed. And their names were Caleb and Joshua. You may have heard of them. Can anybody name any of the 10 without looking it up? We don't remember their names, but we're convinced the majority is always right. Not this time. The majority was dead wrong. But you've got these two, Caleb and Joshua. And boy, Caleb, he was fearless. He got right up there and said, now wait a minute, guys. We can do this. Let's go and we can take this land. He said, how can two groups of people that saw exactly the same thing arrive at such vastly different conclusions? And it comes down to perspective. One focused on the facts and the other observed the facts through faith. Unbelief sees the obstacles. Faith sees the opportunities. It's the perspective. Yeah, I don't think this was blind faith on the part of Caleb and Joshua. I don't think Caleb went in there and said, I don't see any giants in the land, do you, Joshua? They weren't burying their head in the sand. Actually, they had a more realistic view than the 10 spies. Why? Because they saw God. They understood about the giants and the walled cities and everything. Matter of fact, you jump ahead 40 years from this place, Caleb and Joshua are the only two that get into the promised land, and Caleb says, "Give me the mountains. I want to go after them giants that I saw." And at 85 years old, he won. That's the kind of guy he was, right? He saw God. It's not that they didn't see the challenges. They saw a God who is greater than the challenges. We know this because in Numbers 14, the very next chapter, beginning in verse 6, Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had explored the land, tore their clothes and said to the entire Israelite assembly, "The land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord. And do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them." They knew exactly what was going on. You know, the 10 spies said, "Oh, the land is just, you know, swallowing up the inhabitants of the land." Well, if that was the case, what are you worried about? But it wasn't even true. Caleb says, "Hey, we'll swallow them up because we have the Lord on our side. Let's go." But unfortunately, the majority won out, and that whole generation of Israelites were doomed to die in the wilderness, except for two, Joshua and Caleb. Now, this was no mere arrogant swagger or wishful thinking. They knew God was on their side. They knew the truth, which would be later revealed in 1 John 4:4, "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." It doesn't mean that there's nobody out there in the world. It doesn't mean we don't have opposition. We have a greater God. We have the greater power. We are the ones who cannot be stopped unless we stop ourselves. Because God is on our side. Now I want you to notice back in Numbers 13, in verse 31, it says that the 10 spies gave an evil report. Not just an inaccurate report, not just a bad report, an evil report. Why was it evil? Well, for one, it exaggerated the dangers of the land. It sought to stir up the people against the Lord, and it completely left God out of the picture. We might call it godless, and anything that is godless is going to be evil. Not just wrong, evil, of the devil. And we're going to see that the devil is the one who loves to use this idea of inferiority. He loves to get us down on ourselves. He loves to get us looking at ourselves and saying, "I can't do this." And when we take our eyes off of the Lord, we're right, we can't. But with the Lord, we can. So inferiority is a disregard of sovereignty. It views the world as if God was not God, or at the very most that he's inactive. And then finally, inferiority is a display of self-pity. Notice the conclusion of the majority in verse 33. "And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight." They're comparing themselves to grasshoppers as compared to the giants. right? And notice that was the perspective in their own eyes. We saw ourselves this way. And then later they said, and they looked at us that way too. Now, I'll be honest with you. I doubt the giants even noticed them. They probably didn't even see them. But what often happens with inferiority is we tend to project our low view of ourselves onto everybody else. I think I'm nothing, and so does everybody else. I hate me, and so does everybody else. Again, if you've got teens, you know what I'm talking about here. That's the way that the devil wants us to see. We project our own poor self-image onto everybody else, and that's the way they look at me too. No, it's not. But we convince ourselves that that's the case. And again, I go back to why this is a subtle side of pride. An inferiority complex focuses on self. Just as individualism places self at the center of the universe, so inferiority places self as the number one priority. It's just turned upside down. We think we're nothing. We think we're no good. We think we have nothing to offer. We think nobody likes us. We think the world would be better off without us. What's the similar thought going through all of those? Me. Now I want to ask you, what is the opposite of pride? Humility. What is humility? Is humility saying, I can't do anything, I'm no good, I'm not worth anything? Is that really humility? No, it's not. Some people think it is. Oh, if I'm going to be humble, I've just got to look down all the time and can't look anybody in the eye and I'm no good, blah, blah, blah. No, that's not humility. Do you know what humility is? Humility is being so enamored with God and so focused on other people, you don't even think of yourself. That's humility. Humility doesn't have time for a poor self-image because you're so concerned with what God is doing and wants you to do and how you can serve others. You don't have time to think about poor, pitiful me. But inferiority is usually a mark of self-pity. Warren Wiersbe writes, the humble person is not the one who thinks lowly of himself. It's the one who simply doesn't think of himself at all. Now, I know this idea of humility, if you want to call it meekness, it's not popular in our world. They tend to confuse meekness with weakness. They think of humility with humiliation, but that's not the case. A.W. Tozer writes, the meek man is not a human mouse afflicted with a sense of his own inferiority. Rather, he may be in his moral life as bold as a lion and as strong as Samson, but he has stopped being fooled about himself. He has accepted God's estimate of his own life. He knows he is weak and helpless as God has declared him to be, but paradoxically, he knows at the same time that he is in the sight of God more important than angels. In himself, nothing. In God, everything. That's the key. That's the balance. In myself, nothing. In God, everything. And we've got to keep both in mind. He knows well that the world will never see him as God sees him, and he has stopped caring what the world thinks. He rests perfectly content to allow God to place his own values. He'll be patient to wait for the day when everything will get its own price tag and real worth will come into its own. Then the righteous will shine forth in the kingdom of their Father. He's willing to wait for that day. In the meantime, he will have obtained a place of soul rest. As he walks on in meekness, he will be happy to let God defend him. The old struggle to defend himself is over. He has found the peace which meekness brings. See, that's how the Bible can say in John 15:5, Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. But then in Philippians 4:19, Paul can say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Both of those statements are true. Without God, I can do nothing. With God, I can do all things. And the key is not me. The key is God. Whether he's there or not makes all the difference in the world. One of my favorite passages of Scripture when it comes to how we view ourselves is 2 Corinthians 3, verses 4 and 5. Paul writes this, such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. Are we supposed to walk around like we're worthless and have nothing to offer? No. Are we supposed to walk around like we're God's gift to the world, the greatest thing since sliced bread? No. There's a happy medium in between, and that medium is, I'm nothing without God, but I'm everything with him. And it's God that makes the difference. Paul was not self-confident. He was God-confident. And we can be as well. His focus was not on himself, positively or negatively. It was totally on God. Inferiority exaggerates and exhibits any and all faults to the world in order to gain attention. Inferiority hopes that others will notice its shortcomings and have pity on it. And so all the same, inferiority is selfish, it's self-centered, hence it's a subtle side of pride. So I challenge you tonight, do you have an inferiority complex? Tell the Lord about it. He is the only one who has an answer for that. One Christian psychologist writes, you can't get rid of an inferiority complex. All the psychologist can do is shift the inferiority complex from one place in the personality to another. The only place where anyone finds a solution to it is at the cross of Christ. It's when we come to Jesus that we see ourselves for who we truly are. We are nothing without God, but we are everything with him. I know years ago a popular expression was used by a lot of young people. I had to go find myself. I always want to say, well, find a mirror. But they were talking about an identity crisis that they were suffering, and they needed to find their true selves. And in order to do that, you got to look out for number one. Don't worry about anybody else. You just take care of yourself. Now, that might sound appealing, but it is a very empty lifestyle. It was a fancy psychological way to make selfishness look acceptable and respectable. But I think the answer to this is found in a Christian song recorded many years ago, I Found Myself in You. When we find ourselves in Christ, when we find ourselves in what God intended for us to be, we really do know who we are. We have that balanced view of ourselves, and we can quit concentrating our focus on ourselves. We can start focusing on God and on others, which is where it belongs to begin with. Superiority or inferiority, they seem to be opposites, but they suffer the same malady. Both are consumed with self. Only through Christ can we defeat both of those in our lives. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Lord Jesus, out of your own mouth, we know the truth. Without you, we can do nothing. But we also know the truth of Paul's words, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I pray that our focus will be so much on you that we will have an accurate view of ourselves, and that our attention will be so focused on others that it won't matter what they think of us or even what we think of us. We know what you think of us, and that's all that really counts. Help us to see inferiority for what it really is, an insidious temptation from Satan to focus on ourselves. And give us victory over this subtle side of pride in our own lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.